leadership in our church. And I'm sure some of you are still scratching your heads going, how does talking about men and women fit into the concept of eldership? And this week I just finished the sermon that's going to tie it all together, so you'll now then understand why we started where we started, so that we can get to where we need to be headed. But that's actually the direction that we're headed in, because we have this week and next week, and then we shift gears yet again to start talking a little more directly about eldership in the church. So, last several weeks, we have been focused on how God designed us, particularly as men and as women. And please take note of that. That is not as males and females, because if that was the case, I would be your biology teacher, and this would be Biology 101, okay? We understand the differences between male and female, but somehow we kind of lose that concept of differences between men and women and what makes us such. So we've been really focused on what is God's purpose, God's design for men and for women. In the course of the series, we have looked at men's pitfalls. We said that they can be summarized into two large categories, one being selfish passivity and the other being selfish aggression. When men refuse to step into the role that God designed them for, when they won't lead, when they won't love sacrificially, when they won't set up environments for humanity to flourish, that's all examples of men and their selfish passivity. Selfish aggression is lashing out in a variety of ways that hurt or demean other people, in particular women. And then you see that in things like violence, abuse, pornography is all some examples for that. Last week we did the same thing for the ladies. We talked about their pitfalls and we put them into two different categories. We said there was the category of comparison and the category of perfectionism. And it's not that men don't struggle with these issues, they just tend to be more on the lady side of the equation than they are for men. As we talked last week, we talked about how men basically can look at themselves, take a look at themselves in the mirror, and regardless what they see in the mirror, can still think that they are God's gift to humanity, okay? It doesn't matter what's on the outside, they're just like, yeah, I can do this, this is me, right? And then you get ladies who look at themselves in the mirror, they see one tiny flaw, and everything is ruined. Just everything, okay? Not long ago, I saw this on Facebook, one of our college students lamenting the fact that they were not as skinny as they were in high school. Okay? Now, this gal is still a slender gal. She's healthy. She's an attractive young lady, but not as skinny as she was in high school. Who is, people, okay? I weighed 120 pounds when I graduated from high school. And I know it probably doesn't look that way, but I weigh a little bit more than 120 pounds now, okay? We don't retain those things forever. Cornell University did a study of one of their tougher classes. And when the class got really tough during the semester, they were trying to gather this information about the differences between men and women. And they'd found that men turned externally. So in other words, their responses were, this class is really hard. And women turned internally. I knew I couldn't handle this class. I'm not smart enough. They turned it back on themselves. Many of the things that we looked at last week attest to this, that women often struggle with comparison. Now, comparison is the disordered desire for approval and validation. Before we get into comparison, let's talk about this general idea of disordered desires. Okay, we talked about that a little bit last week. We pointed out that from Scripture, from the book of James, we talked about how many things that we desire are not necessarily wrong. They're not necessarily bad things. But when they become our ultimate desire, things get all out of whack. We talked about this specifically in relation to the women, feeling that they need a man. That the man has now become the ultimate desire in their life, and that the woman is trying to get needs met that really only are supposed to be met from God. That God is the one who's supposed to be fulfilling them, and he's supposed to be the one who remains our ultimate desire. This idea of disordered desires applies both to men and women, and we can put all kinds of other things in that category of ultimate desire. Our jobs can become our ultimate desire, the money that we make from them. our hobbies, the sports that we engage in, and at the risk of getting all kinds of hate mail and phone calls later on in the week, even this one, our families can become our ultimate desire and push God out of the picture to where we have this disordered desire yet again. Now, back to this idea of comparison. It gets deadly because comparison basically winds up coming down to competition. And with the advent of the selfie, we talked about this last week, we get this idealized look at everyone's life. You never see the 5 a.m. selfie. No makeup, guys haven't shaved, hair matted to your head. You don't see pictures like that on Facebook, Instagram, all that kind of stuff. What we see is everyone looking pretty, everyone looking strong, everyone looking like life is all together. So this false mask of life is put in front of us, and then there is pressure to live up to this mask that everybody puts out there. No struggles, life is good, all is wonderful. The only problem is, all of that is a lie. Flowing from that idea of comparison is this idea of, or based on the false image, is basically fantasy. You dream of a smaller waist, more money, more friends. Everybody's just happy all the time. You start dreaming of all these different things, but the problem again is, it's not reality. So instead of being honest about who we are, our brokenness, our anxiety, our fear, we just play the part that we see set in front of us and we start pursuing a fantasy rather than reality and dealing with our actual circumstances. But fantasy always winds up leading to insecurity and discontentment. Then comes jealousy, because you're not content with what you have, so you start getting jealous over what someone else has. And then comes coveting, because you want what they have. And then comes gossip and slander and all sorts of other things that go along with that. We talked about this last week. Men tend to intimidate with their physical nature, their physical stature. Women use their words, and they're really gifted at that. They have the gift of language, and they can either build up the world around them like nobody's business, or they can absolutely leave it in ashes just with their words. Then we talked a little bit about perfectionism, this disordered desire for righteousness and perfection apart from Christ. So, honest question. If the standard of perfection is a facade, okay, it's false. We have created this facade. Where does that lead us to? It leads us to despair. How can you ever achieve perfection that is based on a lie? It's like a moving target. You can never hit it. Because of this perfectionism that's based on a lie, we talked about this, women are more likely to commit suicide, more likely to have an eating disorder, more likely to cut themselves, more likely to treat themselves cheaply. And this is not just coming from verses in the Bible. This is coming from research done by people that, as far as I know, have no love of God, no love of the Scriptures whatsoever. They just agree with the Bible, but they don't realize that they're agreeing with the Bible, which is always a fun place to be when you see that happen. So today, what I want to do is look at how Jesus enters in and ministers to women. So grab your Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 12. While you're getting there, Hebrews chapter 12, the things that I'm going over here apply just as much to men as they do to women, much like they did when we talked about the men before. The gospel is a nice broad-based thing that applies to all of us at the same time. It is wonderful because it can cover all of us. But we're specifically applying a lot of these things to the ladies here today in their particular situation. So, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, we'll stop there. If you have been in this church for any length of time whatsoever, you already know where I'm going with this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, opened with a very particular word. It said, therefore. So if we're in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, and it says, therefore, where are we supposed to look? Chapter 11, okay? We're supposed to look backwards. So back up just a little bit, because we need to look at this. Chapter 11, we're going to start with verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Now let's stop there. If I were to just stop at this point in the chapter, and we went from there to chapter 12 and started talking about chapter 12, it would be very difficult to believe the Bible. And I'll tell you why. Because at that point, it's painting a picture that everything is all peachy keen and life is just wonderful, okay? Lions' mouths are shut. They became mighty in war. Foreign armies were routed. All of these wonderful things. That's awesome stuff. But if we went straight to chapter 12, where we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, then Christians are putting up a front. Because we're putting our little masks back on. Jesus makes everything better. No struggles, no worries. You become a Christian, you join in the Christian life, and all is good. Right? But we all know that that's not true. Life is awesome with Christ, but that does not eliminate suffering. So let's keep reading in verse 35. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute and persecuted and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. Isn't that awesome? Okay? If it weren't for that paragraph, we'd be living life according to a lie. Everything's peachy keen. Everything's wonderful. This is what life really looks like. There is suffering. There is pain. Life is hard. And the Bible never paints a picture of life being perfect. In fact, if you give your life to Christ, according to what we just read, your life may become exponentially more difficult. And I'm telling you, there is a day coming for America. And a lot of people don't believe that, but there is a day coming for America. I'm not trying to be alarmist, not trying to be a crazy person, but that is backed up by the authority of God's word. He promises that in the last days, things are going to get very difficult for his followers. But think about how this applies. Far too many people have bought into this image of Christianity that God is supposed to make life better and you're going to have no problems and everything is going to be perfect. Where does he ever say that? Anybody? He never said that. If anything, it is the exact opposite. You guys remember what Jesus said? Gospel of John? In this life you will have trouble. But take heart because I have overcome the world. There's our promise. Jesus Christ. That is why he is the central figure in our faith. He has overcome the world. So, this life, this mirage that is based on comparison leading to perfectionism, that life has to be perfect and that I have to be perfect, is all the same kind of concept. That life does not exist. You're going to have struggles in this life. You will doubt, you will fight, you will scrape and push. Life is not the perfect image that we think it's always supposed to be. Some people have based life on this ideal of faith. So if I just have enough faith, I'm going to have a fat bank account, a skinny spouse, perfect children who obey me all the time, and a dog that never pees in the house. It's going to be great, okay? These folks in Hebrews chapter 11, they had faith, and it cost them their lives. Their faith didn't mean that they didn't die in vain, or died when they didn't have to. Their faith said, I trust God's word and his plan for my life more than I am afraid of what you can do to me. Faith is a huge factor in this, but it is faith in both the highs and the lows of life. And the church should be the place where we allow it to be okay not to be okay. That we struggle together against this veneer of false Christianity. That it's okay to struggle and to doubt and to fear and have anxiety. It's okay to reach out to other people and say, pray for me, help me, walk with me through this. God is real with us that life is going to be hard. It's not all peaches and cream. It's not all going to be perfect. One other encouragement from Hebrews chapter 11. The people in Hebrews 11 were described as dressing in sheepskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. We would look at them and say that that person has failed. There is something wrong, and that is why they are in that situation. But the Bible says the world was not worthy of them. In other words, God met these people in the middle of their trouble. God has walked with them through their suffering. Now, back to Hebrews chapter 12 and our second phrase. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all these people we just talked about, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run the race that's marked out for us. The author talks about what hinders us and sin as if they are two different things. So think of the weight as something that drags you down into sin. So using comparison as an example, comparison spirals downward into competition, sometimes gossip, slander, wounding others with our words. It just has this wonderful downward spiral. And the Bible is filled with statements about how God hates these things. So that behavior needs to be confessed. But it did not spring up from nowhere. So we need to kind of understand, where did it come from? So you all know, because it's kind of a common illustration, that the Bible does not prohibit me or anyone here from having a glass of wine. Okay? You won't find that in the Bible. We all know that the Bible prohibits getting drunk. But it doesn't prohibit you from being around alcohol. Now, we also know that there are some people who should never be around alcohol because it is not their friend. It is going to drag them down in a big hurry. So, let me go back to this issue of comparison. Nowhere in the Bible are you going to find that Instagram or Facebook or wedding and fitness magazines or any of these kinds of things are evil or bad or wrong. But if you struggle with body issues, why would you look at those things to compare yourself to those things? You're adding weight to your life that doesn't really need to be there. And that weight only drags you downward into sin. The Bible does not prohibit you from looking at those things, but you have to be smarter than that. Just because you are allowed to do something doesn't necessarily mean that it is a good thing for you to do. And besides, those magazines are as airbrushed as you can possibly even begin to imagine. And if you don't believe me, I seriously want you to go home and look this up on YouTube. I would have played it here, but it was too long of a video. There was a guy who took a picture of a piece of pizza, pepperoni pizza. Had nice, two nice big pieces of pepperoni on there, okay? With Photoshop software. On this video, he changes that piece of pizza into a very, very hot-looking woman in a bikini. Yeah, I'm serious, okay? He took that with Photoshop and just turned that into this beautiful woman, okay? And so If you are thinking that she's hot, please do remember that it was a piece of pizza, so you're not far from the truth. Look it up. YouTube. Check it out, because it is there. I didn't realize that, or I didn't believe it either. I had to look it up myself and go, oh my, this is true. Okay? This is really a wisdom issue. Scripture may not forbid something, but it is wise to continue on this path. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. I have the right to do anything, you say. This is what the Corinthians were trying to tell him, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. That was Paul's point. Is, yeah, you may have the right to do it, but it may not be the best thing for you. Maybe you shouldn't enter into this anyway. So we're to throw off the things that lead us to the sins and the sins, which sounds all great, but how do we do that? Thanks for asking. Let's look at verse 2, okay? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We'll just take that first phrase. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. The first thing is that we need to get our eyes on Jesus. Far too often we have our eyes fixed exclusively on ourselves. Either in pride because we think we're so awesome, or we deserve this thing or that thing or whatever, or we have our eyes fixed on ourselves because of frustration, thinking little of ourselves, having our heads hanging down. But we need to get our eyes off of us and onto the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. And that word pioneer literally means one who originates, one who begins the first in a series. So let me be crystal clear on this. Did you find Christ or did Christ find you? Let me ask it another way. Which one of you was lost, Jesus or you? Yeah. You did not find Christ. Christ found you. He came looking for you. That is part of the one who originates, the one who begins the first in the series. He started the faith in you because you were lost. He wasn't. And when we realize that it is he who found us, that we are not as awesome as we think we were, humility begins to get achieved. By the same time, confidence. And it's confidence that I can't, but he can. The second word, perfecter. It means someone that brings things to a successful conclusion. So right here, you have an example of Jesus being the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of our faith. He started it and he will see it through to the end. When God starts a work in you, he will be faithful to complete it all the way to the end. And I believe I did read that somewhere else once before. It's called Philippians chapter 1. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. But here's the question, and nobody likes to answer this question because it leads us into uncomfortable places. How does God form faith in our hearts for us as believers? First, it's done supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is how he forms faith in us. It is by his Holy Spirit. But second, and here's where it gets uncomfortable, faith is formed through joy and sorrow. When do you find yourself most aware of your need of God? Is it when everything is well, or when your world is coming crashing down around you? It's okay, you can answer. When the world is coming crashing down around you, that's when you really sense it. That's when you feel it. It's not that God is not near when things are awesome. It's just that too often we forget about God when life is awesome. And we like to attribute things to ourselves when life is awesome. Yeah, we may throw out that cursory, well, praise God that I got the raise at work. Thank you, Jesus. But a lot of times in the back of our minds we're thinking, I put in such hard work, I deserve this, even though God is the one at work. The time we cry out after God is when things look the darkest. And I can tell you from experience that God is there in the dark moments. I have been wrung out before. I have lost my father suddenly. I have fought my way through a church split in my previous church. I have fought my way through the dark days of this church. And it was in those days that God never seemed more real. If we do not get our eyes up to look at our Savior, we will never see what He is doing in our lives in moments like that. Sometimes the difficulties in life are not there to be solved, but they are there to display God's grace and to drive us toward Him. There may not be a solution, but it may be something that is driving us toward God. There are realities that we will only find in what St. John of the Cross called the dark night of the soul, when you go through that time. Next phrase. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Think about that concept. The joy set before Him. There is nothing about being beaten by whips, having your skin torn and ripped off your body, being spit on, mocked, nails driven through your hands and your feet, and suffocating to death that sounds joyful to me. So what is the joy that's set before Him? And Scripture makes it real clear that God is pleased with this work because it brings many sons and daughters to salvation. It's the beginning part of Hebrews. It was our salvation, the fact that we would be redeemed, that brought joy to Christ in what He had to do. But let's take this a step further, okay? God feels pleasure towards us. That's one of those things we don't often think of. A lot of us might muster up the idea and go, God feels patience toward me. That's what He feels, okay? I'm an idiot, and that's what God thinks of me. He's just being very, very patient right now. But the fact of the matter is that God feels pleasure toward you. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. We even sing that song in church on Sundays. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love, and He will rejoice over you with singing. So God does not love some future version of yourself more than He loves you right now. He loves you as much as He will ever love you. It is not you at your best that God saved, it was you at your worst. God loved you at your worst and continues to love you even now. Going on. It says He endured the cross. If you've been here for any length of time, you know that Christ died for our sins. We talk about that frequently. What I want you to do, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. When you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. The debt that our sins incurred is wiped out. So those things that perhaps you have done in your past that come creeping back to haunt you, those words that you said that you never thought you would say to another person, those things that made you feel condemned, that debt that you feel hanging over your head for your sin, according to the Bible, Jesus died to cancel out that debt. So think of this. If you have done things or lived your life in a way to punish yourself for wrongs that you have committed, you are basically trying to pay a debt that you don't owe. You understand that? If you're trying to live your life to atone for your sins, you are trying to pay a debt that you don't owe because Christ already paid that debt for you. If you have ever seen the movie 7 Pounds with Will Smith, that is basically the epitome of what we're talking about here. He had a car accident, killed people. In that car accident, he felt so horrible about that, he felt like he had to repay society with the different things that he was doing, including winding up giving up his life so someone else could live because he felt so horrible about what he had done. That's the whole gist of that movie. And it's really a sad movie because it illustrates how we oftentimes feel like we have to pay a debt that we really don't owe. But if you have trusted in Christ, that debt that we feel that we owe has been wiped away. It has been nailed to the cross. So not only was the debt canceled, but we were also redeemed. To flip back to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed, but from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. It wasn't with things that can corrupt that we were saved. It was with Christ's precious blood. He scorned the shame of the cross, sitting down at the right hand of God. Jesus basically took shame and turned it upside down. What was meant to be shameful, the cross, became the thing that we hope in, right? We don't understand the concept of the cross. We don't get it nowadays simply because we don't understand what it meant back then. Back then, a cross meant death. It meant you were condemned. You were definitely going to die. It was a shameful, horrible way to die. We don't really always understand that concept because when we look at the cross, when we see the cross, we see our hope. Jesus has taken that shame and flipped it upside down. And what's even more amazing is the thing that you think is so shameful in your life is the very thing that God can take and use and make into such a strong instrument for his grace and for applying that to other people. It becomes our strength. God delivered us from that shameful issue. Whether that shameful issue was done to us or whether we did that shameful issue, the shame gets turned upside down because of what Christ has done for us. So I'll make no bones about this, okay? You're sitting here in church right now. You're within the sound of my voice. I want you to become a believer in Jesus Christ if you haven't already. I want you to become a follower of Christ. Because if you look around the room and you are thinking, you know, all these people are such great Christians and I'm never going to fit in because I'm a sinner and I don't understand all that kind of stuff. Man, do you have another thing coming, okay? All of us are broken. All of us have had to turn our lives over to Christ and had to make that change, and all of us still struggle with sin, and we will until we reach heaven. But the difference is, when we struggle with sin, we're honest about it, we get knocked down, we get back up, and we continue to trust in the promises that God has already given to us. Our focus is on Christ and what he has done for us. And that is the only thing that makes the difference between us. So if you're here today and you have not accepted Christ, the only difference between those around that you're looking at going, oh, they're such wonderful Christians, and you, is that we are focused on Christ. We are focused on the hope that he has brought us because of what he did for us on the cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. Thank you, Lord, for redeeming us. Thank you for canceling out the debt that we owed, because there was no way that we were ever going to be able to pay it. Lord, I pray that we would all understand that, that we would all understand that we do not have to continue to try and pay on this debt that we don't actually even owe, because you already paid it for us. Father, if there's anybody in this room who does not know you as their Savior, whether they're a first-time person here or whether they've been sitting here for 50 years and they're finally understanding the gospel, they're finally understanding what it means to believe and trust in Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit is going to be drawing them to yourself. I pray that today is the day that they say yes to you and become a genuine follower of you. Father, my job is to say it. My job is to be faithful to the word and to preach it. Your job is to draw people to yourself. And so we're going to turn this part over to you. We're not going to do things to try and make that happen. This is your job now, Lord. You take over. You draw people to yourself in whatever ways. If they're Christians and they need to be changing the way they're thinking about their sins, Lord, do that. Draw them to yourself. If they don't know you as their Savior, Lord, draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.